going to get started because we have a more complicated topic this morning, and one that I was doing a lot of learning on, so you'll forgive me if I don't have all the answers to your questions. The Lord does, and God's Word does, and of course this is the one week where Dean's not here to chime in, but we shall do our best. So let's open up our time in a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth contained therein. We thank you that you reveal that truth to your people by your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word, that it's so simple that a child can understand it, and yet it is so complex and deep and eternal that we will be wondering over your word for eternity in heaven with you. We pray that you might grant us knowledge and wisdom and understanding this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. All right, we're continuing our summer Sunday school series on what the Bible teaches us about the church. And the church is all those who have been baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. That's the universal church. Now, we come here today, we call this church. We're here in a local church. But as Dean said, all the believers in the world are not here this morning. We're part of a local body. Now, Dean has taught us about how God's Word defined the nature of the church. He included teaching us about the metaphors of the church in Scripture. We spent the last 2 weeks learning about the origin of the church, with last week focused on the transition or the change in the book of Acts. And we noted that this transition or change in the book of Acts was a pretty big change, wasn't it? And in fact, it was monumental change. Those transitions included what? Do you remember? Good. The Holy Spirit came from the law to grace. We have the development of the local church. We have the fact that the Holy Spirit came. We have the inclusion of who? Of Gentiles. Non-Jewish people were hearing and being given the Word of God and receive the Holy Spirit. We have the end of the Mosaic Law, as Nathaniel pointed out, and the development of the New Testament canon. And each of these transitions was a major event in and of itself. If only one of those things that I listed, that would be monumental. But when you consider that all of those things happened, it's even more staggering. And Dean summarized the transition that occurred in Acts in this way, if you'll remember. A transition from the nation of Israel to the church. Do you remember that? Okay. Now, it's one thing to understand the fact that this transition from the nation of Israel to the church occurred in the book of Acts, but it's another thing to entirely understand what the transition means for Israel and for the church, especially in light of, remember all the promises that God made to Israel in the Old Testament? Yeah. Now, did those all just go away? What about God's covenant with Abraham? What about God's covenant with David? How does the church relate to Israel? How does Israel relate to the church? And these are the questions that we're going to seek to answer this morning from God's Word. But before we do that, we have to define who we're talking about. So our first point is the church and Israel defined. So, starting out with definition. If I were to ask you, which I am, what is China? What would you say to me? China's a nation. Now, I didn't start off with what is Israel because I was going to get a lot of different answers. So we're going to start real basic. China is a nation. How do we know China's a nation? What? It's a country. Has defined borders. It's a land, right? It has a government. Good. Has its own language. You ever get hungry for a certain type of food? You know, Chinese food? How do you know it's Chinese food? Well, they use soy sauce. And if someone came in here and started speaking, you'd hear the different language. Would they look physically different, perhaps, than you? Yeah, absolutely. They have a certain line for certain physical attributes. So, if I ask you now, with that lead-in, what is Israel? In its most basic answer, what are we saying? It's a nation, right? Israel, number one, is a nation. A nation. A nation, a country, a government. Just like China has its own culture, its own people with physical attributes, own language. And the dictionary defines nation as this: a large aggregate of people united by common descent, history, culture, or language inhabiting a particular country or territory. So, what does a nation require? Can I go around calling myself a nation? No. What do you need? You need people. You need people. So, that's our second point. This is, I'm trying to make this simple because it helps me. So hopefully it helps you. A nation, it's not only a nation, it's a nation of physical people. All right? We see that nations require people united by a common descent. What does God promise to Abraham when he called him out of Ur to a land that he would show him in Genesis 12? He says, in Genesis 12:2, I will make you a great what? Nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. And God was true to his word to Abraham, wasn't he? And his descendants became like what? Like the sand of the seashore. So, we see that Israel is a nation, it's a nation of people. But Scripture emphasized that Israel is not only those two things, not only made up of people who are physical descendants of Abraham, but Israel was a national people that was chosen by God for blessing. So we have third, a nation of people chosen by God. All right. Listen to the portion of the Thanksgiving prayer that David makes to God after the Davidic covenant. You know what the Davidic covenant is? When God promised what? I'm going to put one of your seed on the throne of Israel forever. Okay? So, he says in 2 Samuel 7:23, this is David praying to the Lord. And who is like your people, like Israel, the one nation on the earth whom God went to redeem for himself as a people? Notice he said one. To make for himself a name and to do for yourself great and awesome deeds for your land, before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, the nations and their gods. For you have made your people Israel your very own people forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. Okay, so David is praying and praising God for the fact that, wow, you chose Israel, this one nation out of everybody else. And Moses declared to the Israelites in Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. What is holy? Separated from everyone else. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of the Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So, when did God choose the Jews? With Abraham. Stephen points that out when he speaks to the people. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you. But what does that practically look like to say, I've been chosen by God, or they have been a people chosen by God? What does that mean? And in other words, what benefit is that to the people? What do you think? Blessing, yeah. Protection, excellent. Guidance. What's a huge blessing that the Israelites received that nobody else received? The Word of God. Yes. You know, Paul outlines it in Romans 9:3. This is what he says. He says, my brethren, my countrymen, or my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, Here's he lists to what they get. To whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. The nation of Israel is an elect nation called to witness the glory of God, who received the word of God. And remember, it's by the word of God that men do what? They live. They don't die. They're blessed. They were blessed. They were in the presence of God, the care of God, for their good, for His glory. So, why did God choose the Jewish people? For His glory. Was it because of anything that they were? As we just read, He said, I didn't choose you because you were a big country. You were the smallest country. Was it because of anything they did? No. Deuteronomy 9:6 tells us that. But it was because He chose to set His love upon them for His purposes. And what was God's purpose? God's purpose is for His service and for His glory before the nations. Remember when God told Moses to go to Pharaoh? What was he supposed to tell Pharaoh over and over and over again? Yes. Let my people go that they may serve or worship me. God had a missionary purpose in selecting and electing Israel. Remember what God said to Abraham and when he made this covenant to him. He said, and all the people on the earth will be blessed through you. Right? All right. So the nation of Israel may not have always had a land or shared the same language or culture, because remember, the Israelites were dispersed and spread out through all the land and all the nations. But to the main requirement of being an Israelite was what? To be a physical descendant of Abraham through Jacob. So that's Israel. Now let's talk about, that would have been A if you're taking notes, B, the church. Let's compare that. The church. Now, can we say that the church is a nation? Are you sure? Well, Peter calls it a nation. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter, he's writing to the church and he refers to them as pilgrims. And these were likely Gentiles for the most part, as we tell from the whole book of 1 Peter. These Gentiles were suffering persecution and they needed encouragement. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, he writes to the Gentiles he describes as pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia. And in verse 9 he says this, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy, what? Nation. His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. So can we correctly say, based upon Scripture, that the church is a holy nation? Yeah, it says it right there. A holy nation. People of Israel were also a nation. He describes them, you need to be holy, you need to be separate. Israel was pointing to the reality in the church, right? All right. The church is a holy nation, and a nation is made up of people. And Peter described the church as the people of God. Okay. The holy nation of the church is distinct and separate from the nation of Israel. Do you remember the parable of the landowner in Matthew 21? Verse 23 tells us that Jesus gave this parable after He entered the temple. Who's in the temple? Jewish people. The chief priests and the elders came to Him while He's teaching. And you'll recall that in the parable of the landowner who sent slaves to the vine dresser that he hired to care for his vineyard, they were sent to collect his produce, right? And the vine dressers did what when he sent these slaves? They beat up his slaves. They stoned his slaves. They killed his slaves. And the landowner sent his son, and this is what it says, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard comes, what will he do to these vine growers? And this is what the Jewish people said in response. They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper season." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the Scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation or people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood what he was speaking about them. Right? They didn't miss the message. And when they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. The people that were hearing this, the Jewish people, understood that Jesus was saying to them, "It's going to be taken from you and given to a different people." The Jewish leaders pronounced their own judgment when they said what should be done to the people who killed the slaves and took the son. Their verdict against the evil vine dressers was also Jesus' judgment against the Jewish nation. The kingdom of God would be given to other vine growers. Who's that? The church. We should note here that Israel's rejection is not final, and it is for a gracious purpose. That in Romans 11:11 we read, "I say then, they did not stumble," they being Israel, "they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous," to make Israel jealous. "Now if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their," the Jewish nation, "fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify the ministry, if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen, Israel, and save some of them." That was Paul's heart. So we see, first of all, we can call the church a holy nation, just like we can call Israel a nation. You will recall we defined a nation as a large aggregate of people united by a common descent, history, culture, or language, inhabiting a particular country or territory or kingdom. For Israel, the common physical descent was from who? Abraham through Jacob. But who is the common descendant for the church? In the church, our commonality is not in a physical nation, but our commonality is where? In Jesus Christ. This was the major point that Peter was making when he was sent by God to the house of the Gentile Cornelius. Remember that centurion in Acts? Cornelius' household was there. They were eager to hear the word of God in Acts 10. And in Acts 10, in verse 34, Peter, opening his mouth, said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the thing which took place through all Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem." Remember, he's talking to Gentiles here. "They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. God raised him up on the third day and granted him that he became visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. And then what happened after Peter preached this to the Gentiles? They received the Holy Spirit. It says in verse 45, all the circumcised believers, that is the Jewish people, who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This is part of that huge transition. The Holy Spirit had been poured out not on just Jews, but Gentiles. This amazed the Jewish Christians that accompanied Peter. And then Peter went to Jerusalem and he got into a contention with, Scripture says, those of the circumcision or the Jewish people. Why? Because he ate with the Gentiles. And Peter told them what had happened in Acts 11:18, the Jewish people respond. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. A shocking admission from Jewish people. The nation of Israel had been given the law and the promises and granted repentance to life. And now the Gentiles were as well. And now to approach God, you no longer had to be a part of the physical nation of Israel. So we note that the church is a nation of people from one people group? No, from all people groups. All right. From all people groups. So we must also note that although God has granted to the Gentiles repentance to life, are we saying now that God, that all the Gentiles are saved? No. Which Gentiles are saved? What? I can't hear you. The ones that God chose, right? So we can say that the church is a holy nation of all people groups chosen by God. And instead of writing all that, I'm going to just write chosen by God here. All right. So which peoples of all the nations will have righteousness, blessing, and life? It is simply stated, the ones that are chosen by God. We already read in 1 Peter 2:9, Peter referring to the Gentile Christians as a chosen generation. And in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church in chapter 2, verse 13, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in 1 Thessalonians, he notes the church's election. He uses that word, election by God. That's the phrase. God is sovereign. He's king over everything. Does that include salvation? You better believe it does. And God has always been sovereign over salvation. That's never changed. Salvation is and always will be a gift from God. We know that from Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is what? The gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one can boast about this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Now, that's where we usually stop when we read Ephesians 2, 8 and through 10. Let's keep reading in verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, or the Jewish people, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were All right, he's listing all the things that the Gentiles were before. Listen, you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the bad news for Gentiles. That's what you were. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What both groups is he talking about? Jews, Israel, and the church. Both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, Gentiles, and to peace of those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, in Jesus Christ, the Jew and the Gentile are both fellow citizens with the saints, are both of God's household, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile. Both groups, Jesus Christ has made into one, the Jew and the Gentile, in the church. All right? Jesus Christ has reconciled them both in one body on the cross. No more need for enmity, no more need for separation. How does the Jewish person have access to God? Through Christ. How does the Gentile person have access to God? Through Christ. All right. This is why we read in Galatians 3:24-29. Therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Listen to this, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor freeman. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. All right. So we read in Scripture that in Jesus Christ, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are one group and part of one body, that is the body of Christ, that is the church. We read that in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek. We just read that if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant. Does this mean, then, that Israel and the church are the same thing? No. This is where we start to get, what? You just, everything lined up. We say no. Why? Here's what it does mean. The Jew and the Gentiles have equal standing before the Lord in Jesus Christ. There is no partiality with God. The Gentile does not become Abraham's physical descendant, but does become, as Scripture says, Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. Put another way, let's see, TJ, I'm going to pick on TJ. He got baptized. TJ, you made a statement of your faith in Jesus Christ and you were baptized, right? Okay. When you fill out a job application or a school admission form, and you come to the part that asks for your gender, what do you mark? Okay. Why? But I just read that if you're in Christ, there's neither male nor female. Why don't you mark neither? Well, because you are a male, right? After you come to Christ, do you stop being a male? No. In fact, if you stopped being a male, you would be opposing the Word of God and not taking your proper role. Same thing when you come to Christ. Does the Jew stop being a Jewish person? No. Does the Gentile stop being a Gentile? No, you're still a Gentile. But in, as regards to your salvation, in regards to approaching God, the Jew and the Gentile have equal standing. The man and the woman have equal standing. The slave and the freeman have equal standing. Because they're both in who? Christ. And Christ is the only reason that we can approach God. All right. Does that make any sense? This leads to our next important point. The church and Israel are distinct. Distinct means different, right? God's word never confuses Israel and the church. As you read the New Testament, it is important for you to note that the New Testament never confuses the two when the terminology is used. Israel retains its reference to the people who came physically from the loins of Abraham. The church is a body of believers in Jesus Christ from all nations. After the church began, Israel is still addressed as a national entity, as a physical people. You'll remember the day of Pentecost, right? The day an offering of the first fruits was made, the Jewish feast where three times a year the Jewish people were to come back to Jerusalem, right? And on the day of Pentecost, it was during this feast that the Holy Spirit came as a first fruits of the believer's inheritance. And it came, we read, with a sound of a mighty wind and tongues of fire and speaking in tongues before the people. And in Acts 2:5 it says, "And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speaking his own language." And Peter got up to speak the word of God to these people, these Jewish people, who had not been baptized by the Spirit, and who did not believe in Jesus Christ, and who were not in the church. And what he says to them in verse 22 is this, "Men of Israel, hear my words." Note here that Peter is speaking to the physical nation of Israel and not to the church. And it was only at the end, quote, "those who gladly received his word and were baptized," end quote, Acts 2:14, which were about 3,000 souls, where it says in Acts 2:47 that they were, quote, "added to the church." So what does that mean? Before, were they part of the church? No. But when they believed and they repented and they accepted, they were added to the church. The men of Israel Peter spoke to were not in the church. They were simply Israelite people. But the Jews, who after hearing the Word of God and accepted it as the Word of God, repented and, it says, were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And it says these Israelites were added to the church. They were Jewish before they believed, and they didn't stop being Jewish after they believed, but they were added to the church. They were the physical descendants of Abraham before they believed, and guess what? They're still the physical descendants of Abraham after they believed. Now, the use of the term Israel to refer to a physical nation is seen throughout Acts. We could go to many examples. For the sake of time, I'm going to keep moving. Probably the clearest pronouncement of the distinction of Israel and the church is seen in Paul's prayer for Israel when he is teaching about the condition of Israel in Romans 9, chapters 9 through 11. In Romans 11, Paul identifies himself. He says, "I am also an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." And in Romans 9, 3, Paul writes of his deep concern and heart for them. He says, "My brethren, my countrymen," or kinsmen, "according to the flesh," and remember, this is where he talks about all the benefits of being an Israelite, "who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory of the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from who, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." And what was Paul's prayer and concern for Israel? What did he want for them? Salvation. He says in Romans 10:1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Now, what does this statement mean? We just flip it around. That means Israel was not saved, right? Those that were saved were part of what? The church. the church. Why wasn't Israel saved? Paul tells us in the verse before this, Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith, but Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at the law? Why? Because they did not pursue it by what? Faith. But as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. And Paul was the ultimate example of this distinction, right? In Galatians 1:13, he says, For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. But what happened? God called Paul on the road to Damascus through his grace and revealed Jesus Christ to Paul, and Paul believed. He believed the word of God. And the word went out about this change. And it says in Galatians 1:23, He who persecuted us, this is the church speaking, is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. So, did you catch that use of terminology in those two verses in the same chapter? Paul says, I used to persecute the church and I tried to destroy it. And the people, when he's changed, say, hey, he's preaching the faith he tried to destroy. What is associated with the church? Faith. Faith and the church. Faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is believing and trusting solely and only in the Word of God. And Jesus Christ is the living Word of God. Listen, this is the main point I want you to get when you walk away. Faith in the Word of God has always been the difference between life and death. Faith in the Word of God has always been how men and women and boys and girls could be saved. The Jew has always been saved by faith in the Word of God. The Gentile has always been saved by faith in the Word of God. Romans 2:28, For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since indeed God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith is one. So in the Old Testament, who was given the Word of God by which we may be justified by faith? Who? Israel in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, who's given the Word of God? Everybody. All nations. Not just one physical nation. It's going to all nations. What saves and what brings the blessing of God, what brings peace with God, what brings life from God, has never, ever, ever been based on physical descent alone. That was the problem of the Pharisees. They thought that that was the case. In other words, being a part of the physical nation of Israel has never been sufficient in and of itself to reap God's blessing and to be a partaker of the promises of God. Even though Israel received the Word of God and the blessings of God and the promises of God, was all of Israel saved? No. Even the most person steeped in Judaism would never say that. They still needed faith in the Word of God. This became so evident to us in our book, in our study of the book of Hebrews, right? The writer of Hebrews writes in chapter 3, verse 12, Take care, brethren, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. And then he uses the children of Israel as his example. In verses 16 through 19, he says, For who provoked him by when they had heard, that is the word of God, Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses, And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. The vast majority of the nation of Israel who came out of Egypt in triumph and in rejoicing, did they enter the promised land? No. Why? They didn't have faith. They didn't believe. There was, however, a small remnant of those who came out that did, right? Who? Caleb, Joshua. They got to enter in because they believed. And later in chapter 11 of Hebrews, we have the famous Hall of Faith where the writer goes back to Abel and to Enoch and to Noah and to Abraham and to Sarah and to Isaac and to Jacob and to Joseph and to Moses and to the Israelites and Judges and to David and the prophets. And he says, they all live by what? Faith. And it says in Hebrews 11:39, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. The Old Testament saints had faith in the ultimate fulfillment of the Word of God, of the promises of God, from the promise to Adam and Eve of the coming seed of the woman who would crush the head of the snake, and the Abrahamic covenant promising a people and a land and a blessing, and the Davidic covenant promising an eternal king from the Davidic line. The Old Testament saints look forward to the promise of salvation brought about when? By Jesus Christ, who is the fulfillment of these promises. The New Testament saints don't look forward. The New Testament saints, us, the church, we look back to Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of the promises and our only hope for salvation, for blessing, for life. And both groups are characterized by a genuine faith and are saved by Christ's atoning work at the cross of Calvary. But we have to note at this point that there is a distinction not only between church in Israel, but there's a distinction in Israel. A distinction in Israel or within Israel. Scripture makes this clear for us. Some people use certain passages in the Scriptures to incorrectly argue that the church is a new Israel or a true Israel. An examination of the context of these passages that are most often cited, I'm thinking specifically of Romans 9:6, reveals this is not the case. And again, Paul is speaking only to a division that is within Israel. So in Romans 9:6, we read this. Have you ever heard this? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. In Romans 9, Paul is discussing Israel's rejection of Christ and God's setting aside of Israel. And when I say setting aside, I mean that with the coming of the church came a shift not only to include the Gentiles, but to focus on the Gentiles and to turn away from the nation of Israel who had rejected their Messiah. This was stated clearly to the Jewish people in the book of Acts. Acts 13, verse 45. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, the Jewish people. Since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us. I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as have been appointed to eternal life, believe. Right, pretty clear, right? And in chapter 28, Paul goes to Rome and gathers all the leading men of the Jews together, and he says to them, he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. And some were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving. After Paul had spoken one parting word, the Holy Spirit rightly spoke through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing but will not understand, and you will keep on seeing but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles. They will also listen. When he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. So why was Israel rejected? Paul says in Romans 11, It was to provoke them to jealousy, while noting that, again, their rejection is not final. God will fulfill all his promises to them in the end. Verses 11 through 29 of Romans 11, he says, "If I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be, but by their transgression salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." All right, and we read that, rest of that section previously. But if we went on to read it, it says, "For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also, and if the root is holy, the branches are too. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, 'Branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in.' Quite right. They were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, the Jewish people, he will not spare you either. Behold them, the kindness and severity of God to those who fell severity, but to you God's kindness, if you continue in his kindness. Otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Just as is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they, the Jewish people, are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God's going to be true to his word to the Jewish people. So when Paul writes in Romans 9:6, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel," Paul is giving an answer to those people who accuse God of being unjust, who say, God is not being righteous, God is not being true to his word and to his promises. They're saying, you've been unjust in rejecting the nation of Israel during this church age. And Paul is making the point that true Israel is the Israel of faith and not the Israel of flesh. And Paul illustrates this in the next verse, in Romans chapter 9, verses 7 through 12. And there he says, "Not are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said of her, 'The older will serve the younger.' Just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Ishmael and Isaac were both from Abraham, right? But who was the son of promise? Isaac. And Ishmael was rejected. Jacob and Esau both came from Isaac. But who was the son of promise? Jacob. But remember Esau, when he wanted that blessing, he went out and worked for it. He wanted that blessing, he hunted, he found his game, he prepared the meal. And when he found out he didn't, he sought it with, as the scripture says, with tears. Did he get the blessing? No. Throughout history of Israel, their unbelief has led to their death and their judgment. Israel's unbelief does not violate God's character and is not inconsistent with God's promises. Paul wrote earlier in Romans 2, verse 28, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So who is true Israel then? Who is the Jew who's won inwardly? And what does it mean to have your heart circumcised? It comes down once again to that word we've been emphasizing. Faith. Belief. Faith in the Word of God. And Jesus recognized a real Israelite. Do you remember when? Nathanael, do you remember when? You know why I'm picking Nathanael? Because in John 1:47, we read, Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." This is a real Israelite. Jesus declared, this is a real Israelite determined upon what? What was inside, and what was inside was truth. And a belief in God's Word that culminated in Nathanael erupting in praise 2 verses later, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." And in John chapter 8, Jesus speaks to the Jewish people, acknowledges that though they may be physical descendants of Abraham, they were not truly the children of Abraham. Remember the Pharisees? Jesus says to them, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore you also do the things which you heard from your father." They answered him and said to him, "Abraham is our father." And Jesus said to them, "If you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he has sent me. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak truth, why do you not believe me? For he who is of God hears the words of God. For this reason, you do not hear them, because you are not of God." A true Israelite is not only a physical descendant of Abraham, that's a part of it, but is also one who hears the Word of God and believes the Word of God in faith. A true Israelite has faith. Okay? Can you say you're a true Israelite even because you have faith? No, because you don't have that part where you're a physical descendant of Abraham. You've got to have both. But the believing Jew and the believing Gentile are both in the church. The church and Israel can be correctly referred to as the seed of Abraham. And just the few minutes I have left, I'm just going to summarize this last point. While Israel and the church are not one and the same, believing Israel and believing Gentiles are one in Christ and co-heirs of the promises of God. And this close relationship of Israel and the church is seen in the concept of the seed of Abraham and the new covenant. It was in the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant promises that Christ came bringing salvation and will ultimately reign as king over the earth. And the Bible uses this term, the seed of Abraham, in three ways, and I'm just going to give them to you quick. First of all, he uses it many times as the natural seed of Abraham, those that physically descended from Abraham. Isaiah 41:8, Psalm 105:6, Romans 11:1, many times. But this term is also used of Jesus Christ himself, secondly. The seed of Abraham is used for Jesus Christ himself. Galatians 3:16. "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to the seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ." The true posterity of Abraham is ultimately embodied in Christ. He is the summation and head, for the promise was received through him. And all who inherit the promises inherit the promises necessarily through Christ. So, that leads to the third use of the seed of Abraham. It also, in the Bible, is used to refer to all those who are in that seed of Abraham, all those who are in Christ. Galatians 3:29, "And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise." And this includes all, Jew or Gentile, who are in Christ and therefore in his body and are in the church. So, the seed of Abraham, again, has two basic significations in Scripture. refers to the spiritual seed who is justified through the Christ's work by faith, the pattern of Abraham, and it also denotes Abraham's physical posterity through Isaac and Jacob, which formed the nation of Israel. So again, while all Israel can be called Abraham's seed, only those of faith are Abraham's true seed who will inherit the promises. All right. We have run out of time. I want to just make one last point. The Lord will be faithful to His promise that He has made to Israel. The church does not replace Israel. The church rather participates in the blessings and promises made to Israel. Read on your own time, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 40. Read about that new covenant that we have in Christ. And again, Romans 11, 25 tells us that the blindness of Israel is partial until the fullness of the Gentiles comes, the church age. And then all Israel will be saved. And after this, Paul has an awesome prayer directly afterwards. I'm going to read it to you and end with it. Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again. For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. Father, as a Gentile people, as the church, we are just so overwhelmed of the blessings that we get to participate, of the promise and benefits we get to partake in because of Christ. Father, we thank You for Jesus Christ. We thank You for all the blessings. Every spiritual blessing is given in the heavenly places in Him. And I pray, Father, that You would give us a mind to understand these difficult concepts, and help us to have a working knowledge of them that we might meditate and appreciate, and resulting in praise and glory to You for Your wondrous and mighty works. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.